I'd like to look at the words of verses 22, 3, and 4, and to consider with you, or to begin to consider with you, another one of the issues that faces the Church of Christ today, the issue of worship. Perhaps there are few things that are more controversial in the subject of what the Church's position, practice should be today than in the area of how it worships God. It's interesting that the words of this text are spoken in the context of Christ Himself dealing with a lost sinner. Here is an immoral, darkened woman in Samaria, ignorant of God, at first ignorant of Christ Himself, and yet in witnessing to her, in ultimately bringing her to the experience of salvation, one of the important issues that the Lord Jesus deals with is the subject of right, true, biblical worship. This is a matter that lies at the very heart of a man's relationship to God. How is God to be dealt with? How is God to be worshipped? What is that worship that God requires of mankind? This is an important component, I believe, of biblical evangelism. Here you have Christ, the great soul winner, the great preacher, the great prophet of the Lord, dealing with a lost sinner. And one of the things, indeed I think we can say the primary thing that he deals with here, is the issue of worship. Sinners need to be taught how to worship God. Sinners, by definition, do not know how to worship God. By definition, in biblical terms, the sinner cannot worship God. And it is a revelation of his condemnation and of his need before the Lord that we must bring to him the truth of the Scripture and says, here is how to worship God. Here is the only way by which we may worship God. And to press upon the poor lost sinner his inability to worship God acceptably, his inability to draw near to God because of his sin and because of his ignorance, and consequently his need of redemption. But you see that it is precisely at this point that many today have gone wrong. Many churches, many pastors depart from the example of Christ given to us here, and they adopt the philosophy that in order to encourage sinners to seek the Lord, we need to modify our worship to make it appealing to them and so to draw them to the Lord. That's the modern idea. That's the pressure that is exerted upon the individual Christian and upon the Church of Christ today. Conform your worship practices to the pressures of the world in order to be appealing. The Lord Jesus ought to be our example in all things. His example and His instruction is the authoritative rule for the Christian individually and for the Church of Christ, not least when it comes to this matter of worship, lying at the very foundation and heart of all truth. How can I approach God? How ought I to deal with Him? What will He accept? What will He bless? What is my duty to Him? And in those matters we must, for the welfare of our soul and time and eternity, we must deal with God on biblical terms. It has never been, nor ever will be, popular to insist upon biblical worship. It's not appealing to the flesh. It's not according to the sensual mind of the ungodly. But that is what Christ insisted upon. And that, by the grace of God, is what we must insist on. Though it may deprive us of popularity, though it may deprive us of multitudes in attendance, every child of God must, before God, recognize the need to insist upon biblical worship, for that is what God insists on. Biblical worship is an issue for the church today. I believe that it is all the more important than ever that we understand what the Bible requires of us, what God requires of us by way of worship. In a sense, we're opening up a huge subject. We're opening up a section of study that could take us till the Savior returns to fully deal with. But I plan on dealing just on some of the key issues surrounding this subject, relating to the worship that God demands, the worship that it is our duty to give to God, and along the way to deal with some of the errors that are widespread today on this particular subject. The pressures to change and to depart from the biblical model of worship are enormous. The modern liberal Christian will tell us times have changed, the world has changed. Our view of God needs to be updated. Our worship needs to be updated. Well, I trust that before we're done even this first message on this section, we will have seen the fallacy of that particular view. God has one way of worship revealed to mankind. He is exclusive, the ultimate exclusivist, the ultimate discriminator. God insists on a particular kind of worship, and we ought to do the same. Can we look at these words as we begin our study of the subject of worship? And notice first of all, from these verses, that the nature of God Himself determines the nature of our worship of God. The nature of God determines the nature of worship. Now this is immediately obvious from what the Savior is saying here, particularly in the familiar words of verse 24, God is a spirit, and therefore it follows that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God being what He is, worship has to be of a certain character. It does matter what our view of God is. There are foolish Christians who believe that it doesn't matter what you believe about God. As long as you are sincere in your worship, that's all that really matters. It does matter what your view of God is. Have a wrong theology, you have wrong worship. You have worship that becomes idolatry. You have worship that becomes an abomination in the eyes of God if your view of God is wrong. It is important that we know what God is. We know His character. We know His person if we would worship aright. Right worship depends upon a right knowledge of God. Be wrong in your view of God, and what does it lead to? It leads to ignorance of God. It leads to darkness and superstition, and man's own mystical notions taking the place of God's revealed ways and means to worship Him. Look in verse 23 and see that God is viewed here as the Father. Verse 23 and 24, really, you will observe, record for us a repetition of the same truth. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is viewed as the Father. The two terms are used here interchangeably. There is a particular view of God's character, of God's person here. I believe that in this context, the use of the title the Father used of God is not the Trinitarian title, but rather, it is a view of God that sees Him as the Creator, sees Him as the source of all things. It is the view of God as the Creator. Worship brings into focus this perspective of God, because worship is not simply the duty and responsibility of the Christian who is a child of God, who has been redeemed, but worship of God is the responsibility of all men. It's part of the condemnation of the sinner that he does not worship God. Here is the essence of the first commandment. A commandment that is incumbent upon all men, all mankind, under the law of God. He is viewed here primarily as the Creator. When the Lord Jesus summed up the moral law of God in Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 37, He says, "Here is the first and great commandment of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." There He's really just addressing the issue of worship. God is to be the object of worship, and He is to be the object of worship as far as all mankind are concerned, for all men are under His moral law. God is the Father, the Creator. He is spoken of in the verse 24 as Spirit. God is a Spirit. More literally, God is Spirit. God is a Spirit being. Here we have an identification of the nature or the substance of God Himself. He is an infinite, self-conscious, self-determining, uncreated Spirit being, as opposed to a finite, created, material being, as we are. Here is a profound statement about the character, the nature and being of God. He is intangible as Spirit to any human sense. If you look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, you will see that these essential attributes of God are revealed in Scripture from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 15, where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves." Here's something to be careful about. "For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." You didn't see a visible form. That's what he's saying. That's just what the word similitude means. You didn't see a likeness of anything. There was no visible form when God appeared at Sinai. The reason why Moses draws attention to this now and why care needs to be taken, and you'll see that this is something that ties into what we're looking at in John 4. Worship is going to be determined by this aspect of God's character, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, and the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And here Moses surveys the earth, the sea, the skies, and he recognizes in these spheres of creation a number of objects that man might be tempted in their sinful ignorance to latch onto and say, "Here is a representation of God." And down through the history of mankind, men have embodied their ideas and views of God in various images and forms. They've worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They've exalted some creature or other and said, "Here is a representation of God." We have, in all of the cultures of the earth, symbols used for God, whether it's the sun or some other animal being, sacred to that particular culture. It's just an indication of man's natural ignorance of God. God is a spirit. He does not have a physical being in the sense in which we understand it. His substance is spiritual. Jeremiah chapter 23:23, it's one of those key texts dealing with this particular matter. Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" In other words, here is a statement of God's omnipresence and His immensity. God is here, and He's God while He's here, but He's over there, and He's God in His fullness over there. He is, so that all of God is in all places at all times. In the next verse, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" The great intangible Spirit, filling all things, but separate from all things, distinct from all things, viewed as the Creator of all things, the Source, the great Father of all things. Paul picks up some of these ideas in his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 17, a statement of praise, a doxology. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Touching upon some of these attributes that are related to the fact that God is Spirit. He's invisible, intangible to any human sense. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 15. And the thrust of this passage is particularly to enforce the doctrine of the full deity of God the Son, our Lord and Savior. But in Colossians 1 and the verse 15, we read of Christ that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the head and chief of every creature. God is the great uncreated Spirit, invisible, intangible to human sense, is brought before us again in this passage. God is not like His creatures in this regard. Now, man has a spiritual component to his constitution, but man's being is limited within the confines of his material, physical, tangible body created out of the dust by the hand of God. God is not like this. And it is important that we bear this in mind as we come into the area of worship. In the Psalm 50, we have a view into an instance of false worship. Actually, it's the worship of the wicked that's in view here. Psalm 50 in the verse 16, "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?" Here's a wicked man, and he's talking about the things of God. He's acting in a pious fashion, and God calls him to account and says, "That's none of your business. What business is it of yours, as a wicked man, to come into the house of God and to act in this pious fashion?" Verse 21. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Here is something that men forget. They forget that God sees the heart, and they feel at liberty to come into the house of God and to act in a pious fashion and think God will accept it. I've often had cause to look at individuals and to reflect in my own heart as I see them and hear them. You must think that God, the God of heaven, is some poor, stupid, half-blind idiot to think that you can fool Him with those few pious words, and it's written all over your face and countenance and behavior and life that you're wicked. It happens all the time. Why do men behave like that? Why? And here, even the child of God can make some level of application of these words. Why is it that we feel at liberty to come into the house of God in an unprepared condition? Because, in the words of the psalmist, so often, and men naturally inclined to do this, we think God is just like us. We form our views of God based on our understanding of ourselves. And even that's wrong, or because no man can know his own heart. It's so wicked and deceitful and desperately depraved. But men, generally speaking, form their views of God on their analysis of themselves, I don't think God would do this or that, because after all, that's not how I would act. Men form the most perverse and foolish and wrong ideas of God based on this fallacy that they think God is like them. God is a spirit, the great, uncreated, infinite, eternal being, whose person and character is a matter for revelation only, not in any sense for deduction from what we perceive ourselves to be. He is the Creator. He is the great creating Spirit. These are the two things that are brought to our attention here. And these considerations, the Savior tells us, determine the true nature of worship. We have implied here the duty of worship. If God is the Father, if God is the Creator, the great Creator of all mankind, then we are under an obligation to Him. That's why man in his natural condition refuses to believe and accept creation. He wants to be an evolutionist because, having evolved from whether it's the slime or a monkey or whatever he thinks he has come from, if that is true, he has no obligation to God. But if creation is true, he has an obligation to worship, and that is repulsive to the depraved heart. But you will see in the verse 23 here, in the context of referring to God as the Father, as the Creator, that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Here is a statement that causes us to reflect upon the fact that it is a duty. This is what God is looking for. This is what God requires. God requires worship. There is one God only, and He is to be worshipped. In the words of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with the wider implications and issues of worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There the principle of worship is established. The second commandment deals with how worship is to be regulated and ordered, and true worship does not involve the use of idols or pictures or symbols of God. That's what the second commandment teaches. It is a breach of the second commandment to form or to use for any purpose in worship a picture or a physical representation of God. Statues of Christ are idols. Pictures of Christ are idols. They profess to physically, graphically represent God to man. Breaks the second commandment. The third commandment deals with the need for sincerity in worship. You're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're not to speak of God in an empty, hypocritical fashion. The fourth commandment, dealing with the Sabbath day, the day for worship. We'll look at that in due course as we consider this section. There is a duty to worship. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus met with the devil in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, in that period of temptation, there was a temptation from the devil along these lines on the question of worship. And the Savior said in Matthew 4 and 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." That's the Word of God, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It's interesting that the Lord said those words to the devil. Even the devil has a duty to worship God. Even the devil. And it's part of his condemnation that he refuses to do so and has in fact set himself up in the place of God. But even the devil has a duty to worship God. All created things have a duty. There's one God, and one God only, and He is to be worshipped by all His creatures. Another implication of the Savior's words here is that worship is primarily spiritual in nature. If God is a spirit, then worship is a spiritual activity. We are dealing with the realm of spirit when we are coming to consider worship. Now, external physical activities have always been part of worship. Because when man as a spiritual being acts, he can only act through his body. So worship will involve things being said, things being done, certain activities and actions. We are involved with physical buildings, with physical places, with tangible things. There are always, have always been, physical external activities that have been involved and part of worship. However, those things are secondary in their importance to this aspect of worship, that he is to be worshipped in spirit. It is a spiritual activity. So the state of the heart is all important. In Hebrews 11 and the verse 6, for example, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There must be a faith that embraces how God has revealed himself. Not just that God exists. That's not what the apostle really is meaning at all. But that God is what he says he is. There is a state of heart, a state of mind that embraces the revelation that God has given, the working of faith, as being separate from and distinct from what is done in a physical sense. You can come to church and you can sit reverently, you can kneel, you can speak and pray and sing and all of those things, but in your heart not believe what God requires you to believe in order to worship him acceptably. In James chapter 4, in the verses 8 and 9, the apostle emphasizes there part of this duty, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's easy to see how he's dealing with the matter of worship. Coming into fellowship with God. There must be a drawing near. There must be a coming near to God. Not just in a physical sense, in that we come to where God says he is to be met, but there is obviously a spiritual dimension to this activity here. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. There is a state of heart in view. A cleanness of heart. A purity of life. And a humility and meekness. All considered here as being essential parts of drawing near to God. Now, the form of worship must reflect this. Our worship, when we think of the physical activities that are necessary, whether it's coming into the house of God and sitting down or standing up and singing and praying, and how we conduct ourselves in a physical, external manner, the various forms and rituals that are to be considered within this wider subject, what is acceptable, what is not, it all must be tied back to this primary requirement that worship is a spiritual activity. That there is a sense in which it will not matter whether you sit or stand, or whether you kneel or don't kneel. There is a sense in which those things don't matter, because it is the state of heart that is all important. That's not to say that our external behavior is not important. I'm saying that it's relatively unimportant. It comes as a secondary consideration. Where the heart is right, that will always show itself in our deportment, in our conduct, in the atmosphere and place of worship. But worship is not a sensual activity. In other words, it's not simply an activity that is related just to the body and limited just to the body. It's not worship just to go into the house of God and to come out again. That's not worship unless the heart has engaged God. And yet today the emphasis is more or less exclusively upon the sensual. The right atmosphere. Get in an interior designer to create the right look. So to have a right atmosphere, the right conditions, the right environment. Have the right music. Put the lights off and light the candles. Create an atmosphere. Once you start creating an atmosphere in worship, you don't have worship anymore. Because worship is of the heart, not of the flesh. I was noticing on a local church sign this past week, Christmas Eve, candlelit communion service. How lovely. It's not worship. It's not worship. Once you start adding in things that detract from the fact that primarily worship is a spiritual activity, you're missing the point. That's why I personally think that it is much to be preferred that services of worship are severely simple. There is to be an austerity about them, because we're not here for fleshly purposes. We're not here to appeal to the flesh or to feel nice or to feel warm and cozy. We're here to engage our hearts with God. God is a spirit, and we are to worship Him in spirit. There is obviously a reference here to the work of God the Holy Ghost and His role in worship. We must worship in spirit and in truth. We read it Romans chapter 5, of how it is that spiritual activity that is acceptable to God is possible within the heart and life of any sinner. They that do mind the they that are after the flesh, that's the natural unconverted man, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where there is an interest in spiritually dealing with God, where there is a heart interest in God, it's the product of the Holy Ghost in the life. It's the product of regeneration and the ongoing leading and the ongoing supply of divine grace by the Spirit of God to bring us to that happy place of fellowship with God where we emphasize the spiritual rather than the carnal or the sensual. Man can only truly worship God as he does so, energized by the life and power and truth of God the Holy Ghost. In the previous section of our study in this series, we were thinking of spiritual power and the work of the Holy Ghost. Here is a manifestation of spiritual power in the life of the Christian. It's to be in the place of worship. The Holy Ghost will always work to bring us into an experience of biblical worship. The Holy Ghost today is claimed as the inspiration for so much modern worship and contemporary worship. We live in an age where men have done mental gymnastics to invent terms to describe worship that's supposed to appeal to various sections of the community. So you have traditional, contemporary, you have all kinds of terms. I saw even one advertising classic worship. I'm not sure what the distinction between classic, contemporary and traditional might be. But God is only one way of worship. And it's to worship Him according to the Holy Ghost. There is an obvious role of revealed truth here. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is certainly, I think, a double meaning in the words that the Savior uses here. True worship is always sincere and honest. Worshipping in sincerity. Worshipping in truthfulness. Worshipping God openly without the cloak of a hypocrite. Yes, that will be the mark of biblical worship, but it will always be according to truth. Truthful worship is always according to the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And the Savior here very firmly and clearly says the basis of true worship is what God has revealed in His Word. That's the significance of what He says here concerning the Jews. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament. They had God's inspired revelation of what worship was and how it was to be conducted. What has happened today, of course, is that professing Christians have got away from the Bible. The Bible's not preached in church anymore, for the most part. There's not a preaching of truth. There's not a reading and a private study of God's Word. So men don't know how to worship God, and so they invent their own way. And they come up with contemporary and classic and so forth and so on. It's a knowledge of the Bible that leads to a knowledge of God and a knowledge of how to worship Him. Is it not interesting that the Savior here is insisting upon a biblical model of worship to a woman who belonged to a different race, across the political divide, across the cultural divide, there's one way to worship God. That's what the Lord is saying here. The woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, are even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. And after all, the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. There was ethnic sectarianism at work in the land at that time. cultural difference, political differences. And the Savior says there's only one way to worship. There's only one way to worship. Can we observe that the basic premise of true worship is timeless? It's timeless. I want you to notice the significance in verse 23, the words that the Savior uses. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour cometh, and now is. In other words, there is a distinction made here between the future and the present. There's something coming, and there's something that's present. Now, that's significant. You could read over those words, and if you didn't take the time just to think about it, we miss a whole lot. There's something that's coming, but there's something that needs to be presently considered. Now, what the Lord is, I believe, referring to here is the fact that the external form of worship is very soon to be changed radically. Up until this point in time, how was worship conducted? Within the Levitical model, the priesthood, the tabernacle, sacrifices, Jerusalem, lay at the heart of it all. But with the arrival of the Messiah, all of that was to change. All of the sacrifices, finished and done. The temple, no longer the seat of worship. The priesthood, abolished. No need for a sacrificing priesthood today. Every believer acts as his own priest, under the headship of Christ as the high priest. And he doesn't offer sacrifices to make atonement for sin. There is no sacrificing priesthood today. That's why Popery's priesthood is an abomination. Because the sacrificing priesthood was abolished. Christ has come, and it all has been set aside. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 13. This is the emphasis, one of the emphases that the apostle makes in this epistle. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first, that's the Levitical, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Why is there no temple, no altar, no sacrifices today? Simply because the Jews forgot about those things? No. Because God said, they're over and done. It's finished. The Christ has come. The shadows, the types, the symbols, all finished with. Don't need them anymore. Christ has come and the fullness of the gospel has been revealed. And that is what the Savior is referring to when he talks about the hour coming. There's an hour coming, soon to dawn, very soon at this point, when all of those things are going to be put away. And worship will then seem to be, in a purer and more visible fashion, a spiritual activity. Not related to coming to a temple. Not related to bringing an offering or a sacrifice or dealing with a priest. The visible, external things of worship, those symbols of the Old Testament period, were taken away. And worship became a much more simplified spiritual experience. New Testament worship is simple and it is spiritual. But I want you to observe the significance of what the Savior says here, now is. Because here is a point that so many of God's people miss when they talk about the Old Testament. Worship in the Old Testament was spiritual. Yes, there were a lot of signs and symbols there as well, but primarily there was spiritual activity to be observed. That's a great help to us when we go back to look at the Old Testament. Because although we don't deal with the physical rituals and the symbols and the activities that were prescribed in that period, yet we can get to the heart of the matter and learn from those things. Because they were simply the outward manifestation of spiritual activity. It now is, the Savior said. Oh, the sacrifices are still in place at this point. The temple is still there. The priesthood is still there. But even now, worship is still a spiritual activity that goes beyond the external symbolisms and the external activities and institutions. I think that it's important for us to recognize that. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, the Lord Jesus says in the verse 13, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice itself, as far as a physical act is concerned, is not the all-important thing. It's the state of the heart that was all-important. And the Lord sent the Pharisees to learn that. You fellows all caught up with dotting the I's, stroking the T's of this formal religion, and your heart's all wrong. Now when the Lord spoke those words in Matthew 9:13, you know where He was quoting from? He was quoting from the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea 6 and the verse 6. Hosea spake the words first. See, Hosea had grasped that principle. The heart. The heart is the thing. Worship is spiritual, first and foremost. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and the verse 7, and I think this is one of the passages that we'll come back to on another occasion, and look at what the Savior has to say about worship here. But look at verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now think of the significance of what he's saying. There is a form of worship that is only external and sensual. Words on the lips, actions of the hands, coming into the house of God, engaging, yes, in the ritual of the occasion. But the heart is all wrong. Again, notice the significance of the fact that he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah preached like this. Isaiah preached against that form of worship that was only external, only sensual and fleshly. That's not the issue, Isaiah had said. It's the heart. Now, this premise for worship is timeless in its application. It has always been the way. It always will be the way. And even though God, in His wisdom and in His working out of the plan of redemption, saw fit to make a distinction between the external elements of worship in the Old Testament economy and the New, even though that change is now about to occur, the Savior is saying, you have to understand this, that even right back then, when there were priests and there were sacrifices and there were all these Levitical institutions, the emphasis was always on the heart. Now that said, true worship will always make diligent use of the appointed means that God has ordained for worship. So in the Old Testament period, where you had a man or a woman in tune with God, their heart was right, what did they do? They worshiped God according to the prescribed manner of worship. So they came to the temple, and they offered their sacrifices, and they observed the various feasts, and they lived by the regulations that God had given. Because where the heart is right, there will be a conforming in the external sense to what God requires. Some feel at liberty to say, but you don't know my heart. That's true. And my heart is right. And God looks not on the outward appearance, but He looks on the heart. That's true. But I also know that where the heart is right, the external action will be right too. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He speaks according to the state of his heart. He acts according to the state of his heart. Here is a timeless premise for true worship. Let me close just with this final thought, that any other approach to worship is ruined by ignorance and falsehood. Go a different way, and what do you end up with? Ignorance. Look at verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now that's blunt and brutal, isn't it? You don't know what you're worshiping. If you don't worship God's way, you don't know what you're worshiping. It's in ignorance and darkness. Superstition. And oh, how the superstitious notions of man have taken over the rule of God today when it comes to worship. And so we have the introduction of, well, let's just talk about the candles since that's been in my mind this week. You have the introduction of these things because it feels nice. It creates a nice atmosphere. And really why they're there is just to go back to the old pagan notions about God and the symbolism of fire and these natural sensual things appealing to the flesh. They're wanting to get a visible representation of God or of something that makes them think about God. And where God's truth is forgotten, ignorance and darkness prevails. That's worship. Activity that is marred and ruined by ignorance. We can't take the time to trace the history of Samaritan worship. But if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, the verses 25 through to 33, you will find there the setting up of an alternative to God's way of worship by Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom that eventually came to be based in Samaria. The golden calves. Here's the Lord. Here's the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. He brought in an Egyptian deity because of his own personal background being influenced by Egypt. He brings in these Egyptian gods and he says, here's Jehovah. And then, just in case the people thought about going back down to Jerusalem into the kingdom of Judah at the set times when God had said you're to keep a feast solemn to the Lord and to worship Him, He set up an alternative feast just to keep them at home worshiping His gods. He instituted an alternative to God and an alternative method of worship. That lasted for about 350 years and then the northern kingdom was flattened by the Assyrians. And their religion was updated again as there was imported into the land wholesale Assyrian notions. And you'll read of that specifically spoken of in 2 Kings 17, 28 through to 33. And we read that they feared the Lord and worshipped their own gods. So basically what they did was they brought in all these Assyrian deities because the Assyrian king planted a whole bunch of different nationalities in order to weaken the political resolve of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And they brought all their gods with them, so that now there's a real ecumenical mix there, and all these different deities, and they're all supposed to be fearing the Lord. Then 600 years more pass by, thereabouts until the time when the Savior now stands to talk to this woman. And those centuries haven't made any improvement because here's a woman who doesn't know what she's worshipping. They have religion. They have tradition. You see how she talks about our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Oh, centuries of tradition. But the Savior says it's ignorance. You haven't a clue what you're actually doing. Now we need to understand that that is always the product of man's own attempts to shape his own worship. That's what happened in Athens when Paul was there. You remember how he went up into Mars Hill? He passed by that altar to the unknown God. Just covering all the bases in case we missed one out, we'll just, to the unknown God. And Paul says to them, he says, you're very superstitious. Literally, you're very reverent to demons. You're devil worshippers. You're worshipping all of these idols. And then you have this one in the middle, to the unknown God. But God cannot be worshipped ignorantly. Worship activity that takes place in ignorance of God is not worship of God. It's worship of devils. That's what Paul says. You can't worship God and be ignorant of Him. And yet that's what man's own religious views always produce. You end up with what the apostle described as the synagogue of Satan. That's the reality of today. There are churches that are not churches of God, but synagogues of Satan. Because there is an ignorance of God and how He is to be worshipped. Look at the implication in verse 23 of what the Savior describes as true worshippers. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. By implication, then, there are false worshippers. If there are true worshippers, there has to be false worshippers. The wise man Solomon, the builder of the great temple, Proverbs 15:8 and 28:9, speaks of the prayer of the wicked being an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked being an abomination. How come? He's here. He's in the house of God. He's praying. He's in the house of God with a sacrifice. His heart is wicked and his worship is abominable. This worship actually stands as a hindrance to the sinner. And this is why it is such an evil, wicked thing for any church or any pastor or preacher to modify the worship of God in order to try to draw sinners to Christ. He's actually selling that sinner a false notion God and of worship. And when he does that, let me use a paraphrase of scriptural language. When he does that, he's damning that soul to hell. He is riveting upon that sinner all the more tightly the chains of their sin. That's what the Savior said. Just in case you think it's a little arrogant on my part to make such a statement. In Matthew 23 and the verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Here are men that had the Bible. Oh, they were the custodians of the Bible in a sense. But they had perverted its meaning, perverted its teaching, brought their own ideas in, superimposed them upon the worship of God, and insisted upon something that was different to what God had insisted on. The heart was all wrong. And he says, "Woe unto you, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." You make a convert, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That man, converted now to a false notion of worship, is twice as sure of hell as he was before. That's sobering. If I modify the biblical pattern and form and means of worship, I am not only doing spiritual harm to myself, I am harming all those over whom I have influence. And in the case of a sinner, by feeding him a false notion of what God is and how God is to be approached, I make him doubly sure of hell. Now that is an indictment, I believe, that rests very heavily upon the modern church today. Peter spoke of those who were redeemed from the vain conversation that they had received by tradition from their fathers, their traditional way of worship. They had received this religious activity, centuries of tradition involved, but it was part of what they needed to be redeemed from, freed from, liberated from by the blood of Jesus. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ redeems men from false worship and false notions of God. When we come to study this business of worship, we are dealing with that which is of eternal importance. Worship, the worship of God, is not just like a computer program that you can update whenever the new version becomes available. And it works better and faster, or supposed to work better and faster and more efficiently than ever before. God's worship, true worship, is built on a timeless, unchanging principle. God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. As we continue to look at the subject, may the Lord indeed impress our hearts with the solemnity of it, and give us that holy tenacity to hold to biblical pattern of worship.